Micah chapter 1, we began this series a couple weeks ago. We've set the stage for what is a great trial, if you will. Micah the prophet has been called, and he's called to speak the words of the Lord. And last week we saw that he, in effect, says, "Now arise, the judge, the honorable judge Yahweh, is drawing near to proceed." And that in itself was meant to relay a very pronounced message that should lead all those observing to reverence, to humble adoration, to prostration before the Lord and seeking His mercy. But now He comes near and He speaks. He begins speaking His word of judgment against His people. And He's called the nations to come and bear witness. He's called all the residents of the earth to pay attention. And we said last time, this was meant to say, look, do you see the way I'm dealing with my son? Do you think I'll deal any less severely with you if you don't repent of your sins? And that's these judgment passages, they always bear within them, if you will, an implicit exhortation to repent. They always bear that. Repent. And as he draws near and he speaks this word of judgment to them, that's what is meant to happen for Samaria, for Jerusalem, and for all the nations. And we're going to hear this now as he brings his word and declares it against the nations. Let's hear this. We'll read verses 2 through the end of the chapter. "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, again we come and give you thanks for this word. And we ask, O Father, that you might enable us to understand it, that we would understand the intent of this passage. We ask that it might show us your hatred for sin, that we might hate it in the same degree. We ask also that you'd show us what's pleasing to you and acceptable in your sight, because we wish to honor you with our lives. And so we pray, O Lord, make it be, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. On May 15th, 1864, a Union Army soldier named Curtis Bacon experienced a superficial, what appeared to be a superficial wound. He was struck by the shell of a rifle, and many around him were further injured, received all sort of injuries to their face and their chest, but he just received this one tiny bullet wound. All anticipated he would be healed, he would be cured, and they sent him on his way, until they found out sometime later that he was suffering from something far more deadly, gangrene. And because they were not able to treat it, because it requires the severest of treatment, and they didn't recognize anything was wrong, it festered, it grew, and before you know it, 2 months later, he was departed. That happened in a very common way. It was very frequent in the Civil Wars. Many, many men lost their lives due to gangrene, due to this infection. And I think this illustrates in a degree what's happening here. You know, if you walked by Samaria, if you walked by Jerusalem, things might look pretty normal. You might see them and you might say, everything looks like it's going well. Look, economically, they're thriving. They have good, strong leaders, it seems. Everything seems to be going right for these cities. Yet there is a disease that is lurking beneath the surface. A disease that is not only infectious, that will spread, but it's incurable. It's incurable, at least by themselves. And that is what God draws near, and that's what God sees. And what he sees is they're filled with transgressions and sins. If you were in Larkin's class this morning, you were prepared for this. If you were in evening service of the last few weeks, you've seen even more of it. Apparently God is wishing to urge us to see our sin the way he does. Because God is passing by, and he sees crimes committed against him that are indicative of a major problem. A problem that will kill. It is a sin problem. It is a transgression problem. And the only thing that he can do for his people, so to speak, is like you would do in gangrene. You cut, if the leg is injured, you cut the leg off. You have to stop it at its source. You preserve the rest of the body by cutting off Samaria, if you will, and by later cutting off Judah and preserving a remnant people for himself. But he passes by and he sees the real problem. And what he sees and the way he judges, it's something that, if we could speak of God in human sorts of terms, it grieves him. It's not his delight, if you will, as the prophets say elsewhere, to crush his people like this. But because these diseases are incurable, because they must be broken off for the good of his remnant people, he does it. He does it. And so, and what that is meant to do, we see the passage end with this elaborate lament of Micah himself, representing our holy God who, though he punishes sin, though he does what he must do, yet nevertheless, he's struck by it, if you will. And I say that in a humanly appropriate way, right? But he's grieved by it, as the prophet is grieved by it, and so should we. We should see sin with the lens, if you will, of Scripture, which represent the character of God himself, which shows us not to deal trivially with it, not to make a trite thing of it, which is what we're prone to do. And we're prone to categorize and say, well, this is okay, and not that one so much. But he reminds us here, sin is no small thing. And we should hate it when we see it in ourselves. We should hate it when we see it in others. And we should cry out in despair and weep over our lost loved ones, our brothers and sisters who are not in Christ, because we know the way God deals with such sin. And so this whole passage teaches us, A, to look at sin with a greater severity. Look at the remedy provided by Christ with greater joy and delight, and weep over our friends as the prophet Micah does. So with all that background in place, let's look at the text together. I've provided something of a summary statement here in the outline that you have in your bulletin. I'm going to summarize it this way. Transgressions and sins are so heinous to God that as people for sin can do nothing but mourn. We can do nothing but mourn. This is meant to stir us to a hatred of sin, a mourning of sin in ourselves and others. So let's look at the text. I want to look at three things. I reminded you a moment ago that this is a trial. That God, the judge, has drawn near. He's taken the seat. He plans to judge. He's called the nations to come and observe. Watch and see the way I think about these things. And learn from them. And so he declares the verdict, if you will. And then he declares the judgment against that sin. And then lastly, we see the lament from verses 8 to 16. Let's begin with the verdict. We notice in verse 5, right? We've seen the Lord is coming from his holy temple. He's coming out to tread upon the high places. And we read in verse 5, all this is for the transgression and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, we saw this in Psalm 51 in the evening service 2 weeks ago, I think. But we're going to look at it again here. You see the same nomenclature used. You see him speaking about the guilt of these people with two words. First, transgression, and then with sin. Now, transgression is a word that means or signifies rebellion. Signifies rebellion. He says, to begin with, the reason I come in judgment is because these people have rebelled. Now, it's important to think about that because, as I said in those previous sermons, we tend to make light of sin. We tend to talk about sin as if most of what we do, we don't want to sin, right? Instead, we make a few mistakes. We do a couple things wrong. We get tripped up. What he says to his people here is that you have actually rebelled. It's not a mistake. You know what I've said, and what you've done is this. You've taken your fingers, you've put them in your ears, and said, I know what you say, O God, but I refuse to listen. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, you know this, I know this. We often commit crimes, not just because they're mistakes, not just because we don't have enough information to know right from wrong. We often put our fingers in our ears and we say to the living God who has redeemed us, who has rescued us, and we say, I don't want to hear it. We rebel against our Lord. And so when he says, the reason I draw near and do this, in the first place, it's because of your rebellion, your transgressions. The second term he uses is sin. Sin. And again, as I said before, this is missing the mark. This is failing to be what you were made and designed to be. Your good catechism, boys and girls, you know the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet so often, as Romans 3 confirms to us, we miss the mark. Right? All of our lives until God redeemed us, we have missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. And he says to them still, you missed the mark. You've been designed for a number of things. I've redeemed you, O Israel, for a number of things. I've deemed you to be a priesthood to the nations. You're to be a kingdom of priests. And notice, if the nations looked on, what they would see. What is it they would see? Would they see my people humbly adoring me and worshiping me? Or would they see rebels? Would they see people, instead of being a light to the nations, being blinders to the nations, if you will? Being pictures of darkness? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you are being judged because not only have you rebelled, you failed to be what I redeemed you to be. You failed to fulfill your purpose. If you walk out of the parking lot today and your car doesn't fire up, it fails to meet the purpose for which it was made, what do? Either you fixed it or you get rid of it. God is saying here, you were designed with an express function that you're not meeting. And so I come in judgment upon you, O Israel. It is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, what are these sins? Do we have any idea of what they are? Actually, he lists them for us. But notice he says here, we continue in verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? What is their transgression? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, notice here, he's speaking of the descendants of Jacob in general. He's speaking about all of his people. And in a moment, he'll particularize. He'll look at the Samaritans and particularly deal with them. And in time, he'll also deal with those who live in Jerusalem. But at this moment, he's speaking of them in general. He's saying, what is the crime? What are these rebellions? What are these transgressions and sins? Well, in the first place, he says, is it not the high places? What do the high places indicate? You know what this means. He's talking here about pagan worship, false worship, remaining up on these high places in the cities where the people were encouraged to go and you know, basically make their wishes and hope they come true. He says, first of all, it's the high places. Second of all, he says, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? We talked about this before as well, but Jerusalem had become itself its own sort of superstitious thing. It's a rabbit foot. Sort of. They think as long as we live in Jerusalem, we have the blessing of God. We have the temple here. And so it's become, rather than the place of worship, it should be worship according to God's word, worship for God's glory. Instead, it's been sacrileged. It's been made unholy. It doesn't reflect that archetypal temple that God has descended from. And so he says, in the first place, in general, you know the problem? False worship, he says. And it's indicated by three things. Watch how it's described here. First, idolatry. In verse 7, all carved images shall be beaten to pieces. He's describing the judgment here. But you see why the judgment, right? It's because of this pagan worship. Scroll down. He says, all of her idols I will lay waste. They're worshiping, rather than the God who redeemed them, they're worshiping those they've made in their own likeness. They're continuing to do what they've done since Exodus 32. Rather than submit to God's ways and to submit to His commands and worship Him the way He prescribes, they worship things of their own likeness. They worship in the way they think is wise. And they worship things that have hands but cannot help them, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, etc., etc. You worship idols. And then, further still, ill-gotten gain is one of their transgressions or sins. Verse 7, all her wages shall be burned with fire. Scroll down. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. You make your money by corruption. Your riches, you are rich beyond measure. You have money without end, and yet you do it through corruption. And I come in judgment for this prostitution, making money off prostitution. And thirdly, implicit in that one is sexual immorality. How can they make fees off prostitution unless they sanction it? And so they're not only worshiping idols, they've gotten rich off ill-gotten gain, and they are sexually immoral. And they're meant to be a light to the nations. They're meant to tell the nations, come worship our God. Come see the grace of the living God. This is what they're meant to be. This is the kingdom of priests. And we'll see as we continue in this book, the priests were sort of leading the charge in all this. And so he comes, he says, with a verdict against their transgressions and sins. That's the verdict. Secondly, notice the judgment. The judgment, it's relayed here primarily in verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. There are three things that he says here, three ways that he's describing his judgment upon them. The first is he says, I will make Samaria. And notice that's where he's focused at this juncture, on Samaria. He'll talk about Jerusalem more in chapter 3. But he says, I will make Samaria a heap. You might read there a burial mound. It's as if to say, I will make that great kingdom, I'll make it little more than a burial ground. Sort of like those mounds you see, the old Indian mounds. I mean, it's sort of a neat thing, you think about it, but then when you kind of think for a moment, wait, this isn't just a neat archaeological dig, is it? It's a place where bones are preserved. It's a burial mound. And he says, that's what I'm going to make you. You'll be a burial ground. Secondly, a vineyard. A vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, you'll read about God's planting of a vineyard. He says that's what his people were for him. And he tilled the soil, he cultivated the ground, he did everything possible to ensure that these things, that this vineyard would be fruitful. And yet now we come and we see, just as Isaiah saw, that they're no longer fruitful. They're not fruitful. And so what is he going to do? He's going to dig it up. He's going to rip out all of these things that were not fruitful vines. He's going to prune them. And he's going to make it a fertile ground for another people, particularly for his remnant people. But he's going to make them a new vineyard. He's going to dig up this ground and replace it with a better vine. And then thirdly, he says he's going to make them a ruin. In 1 Kings chapter 16, it's reported to us that King Omri and Ahab, they spared no expense in glamorizing Samaria. Even the rocks and the pavement were made of pearls. It was extraordinary. It was excessive. They went to every degree, spent all the money to make it the envy of the earth. And now notice what God says. Even those things, I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. She's corrupted even down to her foundations, and I'm going to rip them up too. The only way you get rid of a weed is to pull it up by the root. And that's what he's saying here he's going to do. He's going to make them a heap. He's going to make them a vineyard, a new vineyard, and a ruin. But again, you might come to this and you might think wrongly about God. You might think this is something he delights in. You might think he's an angry tyrant that desires to bring destruction on his people, that this is actually joy for him. And instead we see through the prophet a sort of picture of the character of God, that he is indeed grieved by what he must do. Notice verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. Walter Kaiser says this of these images. He says, as a sign of grief, he goes about naked. His wail is like the banshee cries of jackals and the gruesome screech of the ostrich. The jackals and ostriches embody wilderness and desolation. It is a wilderness cry, a crying out from despair. That's what Micah does. And not only does he do that, but he urges others to as well. But why is it that this is so lamentable? Why is it that it's so grievous to the Lord? There's two things here. In the first place, it's incurable. Notice verse 9. For her wound is incurable. The Latin says desperata. It's desperate. The diagnosis is fatal. There's no recovering from it. They're so corrupted, they're so destroyed, that they cannot recover on their own. It's a fatal sickness. And secondly, it's infectious. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So not only is it incurable, he's saying it's contagious. It's contagious. If you stand near to it, you will catch it. And notice Jerusalem. The first corruption was Samaria. They were the ones that set up the pagan worship in Bethel and Penuel. But now notice Jerusalem's doing the same thing. And worse still, as we'll find as we go through this passage, it has ramifications for all of these tribes, all of these kingdoms that he's describing here. From verse 10 to verse 16, he does a play on words, if you will, of the names of these kingdoms. And what it shows very vividly is this, that what Micah has said is true. It's infectious. It's contagious and it's spreading. And God is determined to crush it, to break it off so as no longer to have it spread. Do you remember that movie Outbreak in the 90s? It terrified me, if you ever saw it. Because this guy bought a monkey from Africa and it was sick and it bit him and this virus spread. Do you remember this? I don't guess anybody saw it, but it spread. I never do movie illusions and then you don't know the ones I've watched. But it was terrifying because it went airborne. The guy's on the plane and he coughs and it spreads to half the people on the plane and so on and so forth. It's about to take over the whole country of the United States. And so what do? They try and close things off, don't they? They try to quarantine to protect the masses. It doesn't work. It's a terrifying movie. But that's what's happening here. This sin, these transgressions, they're not harmless. They're not tiny mistakes. They're not victimless crimes. They are infectious. And they are deadly. I fear we don't view sin quite that way. I think we need to. I think we need to, don't you? I think we need to realize this small sin that I may think is not going to harm anybody else actually will have massive consequences. And just notice these tribes. I just go through this quickly. I don't think I need to spend a great deal of time on it. But just notice, first he says in verse 10, "Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth-Leaphra. Roll yourselves in dust." Gath was a Philistine territory. Actually, it's where Goliath was from. He says, don't tell it in Gath. You know why? Because they might boast. They might rejoice and think that the God of Israel has failed. And that's not truth at all, is it? It's you, O Samaria, that's failed. Beth-Leaphra means to roll yourself in the dust. And he says, fulfill your name. Roll in the dust. Agonize, mourn over sin. Shephir, verse 11. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. Shephir means beautiful. It says, but you won't appear beautiful. You'll appear shamed because of the consequences of the sin in Samaria that are spreading even to you. You will be shamed in your nakedness and ugliness. Again in verse 11, Zanan. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. Zanan means to come out, and he's saying, don't do it. When they call you for help, to come to their aid, don't go, or it will cost you as well. Beth Azel, verse 11, the lamentation of Beth Azel, which means, Azel means stronghold, shall take away from you its standing place. Her village, which was formerly known by the name Stronghold, will know no strength, and they'll be taken away as well. Verse 12, the sixth kingdom. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate. Marah, again, as you'll remember from Ruth, means bitterness or bitter. He says your plight will be bitter. Verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots. Inhabitants of Lachish, it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Now, what's he talking about here? You remember the people of God were urged not to put their confidence in horses and chariots, and certainly not to go back to Pharaoh and accumulate them. And Lachish is where they kept these horses and these steeds. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, right? They have apparently done that. And he's saying, you will be destroyed in this. The eighth tribe, Moresheth Gath, verse 14. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. This is interesting, isn't it? This is the prophet's hometown. Not even the prophet's hometown will be spared from the effects of sin and the judgment to come. Verse 14, number 9. The house of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Akzib means deceitful. And rather than deceiving enemies, they will deceive Jerusalem. Verse 15. The word Marashah sounds like conqueror or dispossessor. Verse 15 says, I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. A tragic irony that they'll experience the defeat that they were meant to embody. And lastly, verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. This harkens back to David's flight to the caves of Adullam. They'll also be set to flight. Don't you see, the whole point of all of this elaborate description and this elaborate lamentation is to say to us, don't you see the consequences of sin? It's not limited to Samaria. It's not limited to Jerusalem. It's not limited even to the surrounding tribes. All of God's people, all of humanity, all those that God has made, they too have been ransacked by sin. The consequences are dire. The consequences are severe. And he says, he closes here, verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle. For they shall go from you into exile. Weep, lament, mourn over these things. Sober lesson here. A sober lesson. And I want to drive a few applications as we close. The first thing that I want you to see is this. I want to reverse A and B in your outline. I want to start with A. The first thing I want you to consider is this. Consider that rescue from transgression and sin requires divine grace. He says here, the plight of these people is infectious, it's contagious, and it's incurable. My friends, you and I and our transgression and sin are without cure in and of ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot remove the guilt that warrants only God's judgment. We can do nothing. You cannot come with a boast. You cannot plead with God. Your case, it will always be losing, just as Samaria's, just as Jerusalem's. But consider how committed God is to cleansing His people. God Himself has come. God Himself has entered into the world that He has made. And He has sent forth His Son. He has come and He has taken flesh amongst Himself and He's lived around sinners and He's declared to them good news of the gospel. That He has come to live in their place, to do what they could never do for themselves, to fulfill the law that they might attain all righteousness in Him. He's come, the blameless one, the spotless bull. He's been crushed to satisfy the wrath of God in the place of His people. Do you see how glorious then is the message of the cross? It says to us with a resounding voice, doesn't it? You can do nothing, but He has done it all. He is that burnt offering who's been utterly consumed, who's been utterly burned up, if you will, in order to demonstrate very clearly that all of the sins of God's people are destroyed. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. You have never received a worse diagnosis than that. You have a condition from your fallen forefather, Adam, that you cannot be cleansed of, that you cannot be cured of. But God has sent forth His Son. He has sent Him forth to abolish all of the guilt of all of your crimes. As heinous as they are, the rebellions, the sins, He's taken them all away. Is that not a glorious, the most glorious message you've ever heard? You who should have been condemned now live in Him. If indeed you live in Him. Are you in Christ? Are you in Him now? And I'm not asking did you make a profession or walk the aisle 100 years ago or even yesterday. But today, are you in Christ? Do you trust in Christ now because it's your only hope? Don't you see, when He comes, and again, I said this last week, but this is a demonstration to us, isn't it? It shows us the way God judges. And when He comes near, this is the way He judges. You have no righteous character. You've not done anything before God that's acceptable. Your neighbor might think it's noble. Your wife or husband might think it's great. But the living God sees all of the error and all of the tarnish and all of the rust. And God sees through all of the manipulation and all of the hypocrisy, and He will only say, apart from Christ, guilty. And only condemnation will come. But if you love Christ, if you've sold the farm for Him, if you've said, I put my faith in nothing but Him, I build upon the solid rock of Christ, let me tell you something. There is no sin so guilty that can wound your, that can take you away again. There is no sin so vile that it's not been utterly crushed and disposed of in Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus at this moment? Then hear, my friends, a word of pardon. Therefore, as many as have faith in Christ, they have peace with God. In Christ, you have peace with God, but only in Christ. But consider that. Reflect upon that. And in the second place, consider the infectious nature of transgression and sin. If you're in Christ, not only have you been saved from the power of sin, or the penalty of sin, you've also been saved from His power. You've been filled with the Spirit of God. And you've been called to live in a way that honors the God who has redeemed you so graciously and so marvelously. And He calls you to obedience. And with that in mind, do you realize that when you indulge in sin that you might consider the slightest kind, you're betraying the purpose for which you were redeemed. When you refuse to listen to God's word, when you refuse to obey what you know has been clearly revealed, you are transgressing against Him. You are rebelling against the God who purchased you with the blood of His own Son. Do you get that? Those are treasonous acts. And we need to think of them that way. We need to think of them as acts of treason and plead with God. Rescue me from this sinful plight. Rescue me. Give me a willing spirit. Give me a heart that wants to please You. Help me cast aside these wayward thoughts and help me to despise these sinful things that I indulge in, these sinful thoughts that I indulge in. Remove these things from me and plead. And that's a battle. That requires battle, doesn't it? Because this is the ongoing struggle of the Christian life, that we've been redeemed from sin and yet still it plagues us. But we need to see it the way God does. And we need to hate it. And so we need to plead with Him to provide that. We need to think of sin the way Jesus does. Do you remember Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount? If your right eye causes you to sin, what? Put a patch over it, right? Get a little eye drop. That'll do the trick. No. Just pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, do what? Wash it really good. Get some really fancy hand cream. No. Cut it off. Deal with it with the severity that it deserves. Hate it. Cut it off. And you'll only do that if you hate it. The last thing I want to leave you with is this. We need to lament not only over the sin within us and the transgression within us, but we need to do the same with those around us. It seems this has been an application before, and it seems it needs to be quite frequently. We're surrounded by wickedness, aren't we? We're surrounded by people who are in willing rebellion against God and who have no fight, right? Because they're not regenerate, they don't fight against that at all. They indulge all of it. That's all they want to do is sin all the time. And think about the way Jesus responded. You remember this when He's driving near to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left desolate. He grieves over them. You were unwilling. You not only couldn't you do what needed to be done, you didn't want to. That's our plight as well. We could spend a lot of time on that passage as well. You would not do it. but he weeps over them. The image of the invisible God weeps over these wayward people. And how seldom do we weep over those living in such a condition outside of us, who have a far greater disease than gangrene, who are in a far more pitiable condition than those eaten up with cancer. A far worse condition is to be eaten up in sin and transgression. Richard Phillips says this. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it because it's quite powerful. He says, Christians should look on a godless world through the same eyes of Christ. Do we weep over the lost state of the world? Are your hearts burdened over the judgment that family and friends are securing by their stubborn unbelief? Like Jesus and the prophets, we are to tell people the truth about the death that awaits them in hell unless they repent of their sins. But notice the attitude with which we should announce God's judgment. People are offended by the Bible's prophetic message. But what if they saw tears in our eyes and a heart that is broken for them? How heartless it is when Christians denounce the sins of the culture, but make little effort to point out the way to God's mercy through faith in the blood of Christ. My friends, we know the abundant life, don't we? That is to come in Christ Jesus. Do we weep over the fact that our friends and family members don't know that? And are we desperate to tell them? Are we desperate to pray for them? Are we desperately pleading to the Father to rescue these men and women who are unwilling, who have no heart to respond? Grant them the heart that only you can give. We must be on our knees. Our eyes must be filled with tears as we think about our loved ones who don't know Christ and who are fitting themselves for hell. It's a sobering message, isn't it? Micah is a sobering prophet. And we're going to look more at it, but I think there are these things that we need to learn. We need to think about the way God sees sin. We need to relish His salvation from sin, what He's done to rescue His people from sin. And we need to weep for the sin that we see around us, the transgressions that we see around us. And may it compel us to our knees that we might plead more and more that God would rescue more people for Himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is a sobering thing to reflect upon sin. A sobering thing to reflect upon transgression, to see there's so much rebellion still in us. And that grieves us to recall that those whom You have rescued, that You bought with the precious blood of Your Son, still we rebel against You. Still, we trivialize sin, and still we cherish the sin from which You bought us. Oh, please forgive us afresh, we pray. We look to Christ again today. We look with fresh eyes upon Him, and thank You, Lord, that You have gone to such lengths to save us. Now, by that same cross, we pray, empower us. And by the Spirit of God that made that cross known to us, move us to fresh obedience. Make us hate sin, but make us love righteousness. And Father, grieve us for those we see around us. We're far too self-righteous. Far too often we cry out in judgment against others with a degree of exalting ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, we didn't repent on our own. We didn't believe on our own. We didn't cry out upon You on our own. That was all a work of grace. And we ask, Lord, that in this town and in this state and in this country, indeed throughout the whole world, that You would draw more to Yourself, that You would give eyes and ears and hearts to people dead in sin, to people that are utterly helpless with an incurable disease unless You provide what's necessary. And so I ask, O Father, You have done it in Christ. And now we pray, apply it afresh to heart, that others might believe. And may we call to our loved ones out of fervent love and ask that You might make Yourself known to them. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.